All right, for those of you who came in and missed the handout, Shelley has a handout. Make sure you get that from her. Shelley, there's a few folks that are coming, still coming in the back. Okay, on the handout is a list of the folks that we'll be talking about through this six-week period. And this handout is a timeline, so you can kind of see their lives. A lot of them are contemporaries. And today we talk about John Payton. And you will notice that he is a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And so next week we will be discussing Charles Spurgeon. So not all these folks are missionary heroes. Most of them are. But Spurgeon and McCormick are not. So today, though, we do talk about a missionary, John Payton. He was born in 1824, lived until 1907, had a tremendously long life. And for those of you that are challenged by history, during the time he lived, even though he was a native of Scotland, of course we had the American Civil War, the Spanish-American War, and significant to where he was in his part of the world, the Boxer Rebellion in China. So all of that conflict occurred during this guy's lifetime. So John was born in Scotland. He was the oldest of 11 children. He grew up in a two-room house. So for those of you who are feeling bad about your square footage in your home, okay. And he started in his father's trade at the age of 12 to help make money for the family. His father was a stocking maker. Imagine that. He made socks by hand, socks and stocking, and he learned that trade from his father. They had a little annex onto their two-room house where his father had the machines where they made these stockings, and they worked 15 hours a day. They had an hour off for lunch and a half an hour off for supper. And during that time, John, once he was able to read, started to read a lot because he was, even as a child, compelled that he needed to learn more about the Bible and more about the world. So his autobiography talks about the fact that even though he worked 15 hours a day making socks, he spent the time over lunch and supper when he was done with his meal doing reading. So I'm going to, one of the themes I'll have through these 6 weeks is to encourage those of you who have children and grandchildren this summer to get some of these resources out of our church library. And there's also a tremendous amount of resources on the web if you search for John Payton that you can buy that are suitable for any age group, audio, tapes and everything about these folks' lives, but get them in, get this stuff in front of your kids and grandkids. And the benefit is that you should remind them that he worked 15 hours a day for his father, so that when you want your grandkid to help you rake some grass this summer after you've mowed grass for a half an hour, you know, just shame them with how, when they're complaining about it, you know. Yeah. always a ringer in the crowd. So eventually he left home and went to Glasgow to study. Now, Glasgow was 76 miles away, and he had to walk the first 40 miles until he could get the train to go to Glasgow. So he and his father walked the first few miles together, said goodbye, and he went to Glasgow and studied. Eventually became a city missionary in Glasgow for 10 years. And Glasgow at the time was a city of a little over 300,000 people in Scotland, and it was a rough place. At the time, it was considered the dirtiest slums in Britain. And this was a place of incredible labor unrest, incredible racial unrest, a lot of crime. And John ended up plunging himself into the worst of these neighborhoods and had incredible success. The Lord brought incredible success. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to the Lord through John's ministry there in areas that you and I today even, I don't think we'd want to walk in. Okay, tremendous. So he was there for 10 years. He was well established. People around Britain were starting to notice him, like his contemporaries, Charles Spurgeon, who was ministering in London. And he and John Payton surprised everyone when he said, at the age of 33, in the midst of what seemed to be a very successful ministry, hey, I'm leaving this all behind, and I'm headed for the New Hebrides. Well, people may not have known the exact location of the New Hebrides, but they certainly knew that it was home to cannibals. And a lot of the people who worked in ministry in Glasgow with John Payton were just appalled that this man would risk his life to go among the cannibals, because word had come back already that a number of missionaries who had landed in the New Hebrides to bring the gospel to these cannibals had been killed on sight by these cannibals. So why would John Payton do this? John Payton's answer was, I'm the Lord's servant. I'm being led this way. Someday I'm going to die if I stay in Scotland, and my body's going to be eaten by worms. If I go to the New Hebrides and the cannibals kill me, my body's still going to be eaten by worms. That's a great insight. You know, you people ought to do that sometime. Well, I'm going to be eaten by worms someday. You know. So at the age of 33, he goes to the mission field. Right before he leaves, he marries Mary Robson. I can't imagine how that conversation went. Hey, marry me. We're leaving for the cannibals. And they set sail 2 weeks later. How about that for a honeymoon, guys? Go to see the cannibals. All right. So let's talk a little bit, for those of you who are geographically challenged, about where he actually went. Today on the map, this chain of islands that, when you read John Payton's history, is called the New Hebrides, is actually today called Vanuatu. It's about a 500-mile-long chain of islands that's east-northeast of Australia and directly north of New Zealand, in an area of the world today that we call Oceania, which has all of these sort of exotic volcanic island chains in the South Pacific. Just a couple other notes to orient you here with this New Hebrides. Over here is Papua New Guinea, north of Australia. And off of the east coast of Papua New Guinea are two islands. The bigger one is called New Britain. And this arc of a thin island up here, it's called New Ireland, and we all should know New Ireland because this is where Sharon Myhill ministers, right here on New Ireland, to the Modoc people, okay? And that's from the southern islands of Vanuatu, where John Payton ministered initially when he arrived. You know, this is about 1,500 miles or the same distance as, you know, halfway across the United States between where Sharon Myhill currently is and what we're talking about today. For those of you that like history, you would also know that just north of this chain of islands called today Vanuatu, or the New Hebrides as John Payton knew them, there's this other chain of islands here called the Solomon Islands. And most Americans know of the Solomon Islands because of significant events that occurred on this particular one of the Solomon Islands, and the name of that island is Guadalcanal. And so many of us are familiar with the Solomon Islands because of our involvement and conflict with the Japanese in World War II and that Battle of Guadalcanal. So that's the part of the world that we're talking about where John Payton left Scotland and headed for. All of these island chains at that time had populations of people that were completely cannibalistic. So John and his new wife arrive on the island of Tanna. And there had already been a missionary couple on the island of Aniwa who had been having some success in bringing some of the cannibals to a saving faith. And so they, John and his wife, checked in with these missionaries who were from Nova Scotia, actually, on this island of Aniwa, and then they went over to Tanna. And this is a description from John's autobiography of what he saw when they landed on Tanna about a week after they were there. One day, two hostile tribes met near our station, or this little hut that they had built near the shore. Strong words were exchanged, even though we didn't understand them, and obviously old feuds revived. The inland people withdrew. The harbor people rushed past us in pursuit of their enemies, muskets discharging. Excitement and terror showed on every face. Armed men hurried in all directions, completely naked except for feathers in their twisted hair, faces painted black, red, white, blue, with one cheek red and the other one white, or the brow white and the chin blue. Some of the women ran with their children to safety. Other girls and women on the shore chewed sugar cane, chatted, and laughed as if their fathers and brothers were engaged in a country dance instead of a bloody conflict. In the afternoon, we retired to a native house and pleaded before God for them all. We learned later that five or six men had been killed that day, and that evening their bodies had been cooked and eaten less than a mile from us. The next evening, as we sat talking, the night quiet was broken by a wild, wailing cry from the villages, long and continued and completely unearthly. A man wounded in the battle the day before had just died, and his own tribesmen had strangled his widow to death so that her spirit might accompany him to the other world. Our hearts sank to think of all of this happening within earshot of us. Okay. This is what John Payton and his wife walked into. Certainly one of the significant lessons as you read the life of John Payton is just to remember that without God's truth, man and man's society descend into the most barbaric, intensely evil, wicked, debased, and destructive state, where there's no progress, no peace, no joy or contentment, and no value on human life. And that is where John went to minister. Unbelievable. It's hard to even put ourselves back into something like that. At any rate, after John is there for 3 months with his wife, a son is born, February 12th, 1859. 19 days after the birth of their son, his wife dies of malaria and pneumonia. 17 days later, the baby dies. And now John is alone. He puts them in a common grave right beside his hut. And he sleeps on top of that grave every night because he knows that the cannibals, if for a while, until there is no more flesh there, they would dig up those bodies and eat them, cook them and eat them as a way to gain power over him. So he tops the, during the day, he tops these graves with all the coral that he can find that washed up. And so he puts like literally a ton of coral on top of the grave. And then he lays a blanket on and sleeps on top of this sharp coral night after night until he decides that the cannibals would no longer be interested in digging up his wife and child's body. Because of that, of course, he's exposed to the mosquitoes. And what he doesn't realize is, of course, that the mosquitoes are the source of the malaria. And so he suffers incredibly and consistently from one attack after another of malaria. Peyton continues to work there in Tana for 4 years alone with no other missionary support. And the only other white people he sees are crooked traders who end up aggravating his work because they cheat the natives. And the natives come to understand that and then have anger against white people. So English traders will come to buy spices and trade with them, but they, of course, they always cheat them. And then the cannibals get mad about that. After 4 years, he's driven off. During these 4 years, he faces consistent death. this is, again, from his autobiography. The public assembly of tribes resolved that I should be killed. They hated Jehovah and worship. If I would give up, they sent a messenger that said if I would give up visiting the villages, praying and talking with them about Jehovah, they'd like me to stay. Otherwise, they were going to kill me. Anybody think there's spiritual warfare going on here? Within a few days, the islanders in large numbers were assembled at my house. One man furiously rushed on me with his axe, but a chief, who was somewhat friendly with me, snatched a spade I had been using in the garden and defended me against the axe blow and instant death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I never knew when or how an attack might be made. The next day, a wild chief followed me about with his loaded musket for 4 hours. Though it was often aimed at me during those 4 hours, God restrained his hand and his finger on the trigger. I spoke kindly to him and continued working as if he were not there. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal until the Lord Jesus had my work done here. But after 4 years, he faced such death threats that he actually left the country and went back to Scotland to raise money for a ship that was large enough to actually travel between the islands and bring supplies and medical help and missionaries back and forth between this entire island chain of the New Hebrides. This was his full quote on this. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone, sorry about that, the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all the power in heaven and on earth. Do you walk around in your days with that same kind of confidence? That nothing is going to happen to you outside what is permitted by Jesus until your work for him is done here? Or are you constantly in fear of what's going to happen to you and your children? John's life provides a real challenge for how scared we are of circumstances at times. At any rate, John returns to the islands with a new wife, Margaret Whitecross, which he found and married while he was back in Scotland, raising money for this new ship he got. He and his wife Margaret had a total of 10 children, 4 of which died, and two of the boys actually followed John in missionary work on these same islands of New Hebrides. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in Australia adopted John as their first missionary. And so John ended up, even though he was from Scotland, and got support from Scotland and from America, he also received significant financial support and recruitment for more missionaries to these cannibals from Australia. As I said, he, in the history of Australia, of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, he is there, considered to be their first missionary. He, John Peyton, and his wife Margaret eventually died and were buried in Australia. His grave is still marked and can be visited in Victoria Province in Australia. At one point, at the time of John's death, 98% of the population of the New Hebrides were believers. In 50 years, during the time that John worked in the New Hebrides, imagine that. You just heard what I read about what conditions were like when he landed. And 50 years later, 98% of the population in that entire island chain were believers. An incredible movement of the Lord's Spirit in bringing these people to salvation from the very depths and depravity of evil living. I mean, that's amazing to think about. Oftentimes we know that people labor for years as missionaries and don't see one person. And you just have to trust that the work that those people did is sowing the seeds of eventually a harvest that will come. And we think of that today in some of these really difficult Muslim fields. But God so chose that in John Payton's life, he was able to see the harvest during his own lifetime. Just incredible to think of that. Some of you know who John MacArthur is, a Bible teacher, well-respected in America today, from the Reformed faith. And this is his comment on the story of John Payton. His story is a stunning account of dedication, desperation, sacrifice at the most extreme level, and selfless love to Christ. In our age, when minimal Christian dedication is celebrated, which John's saying that's not really too great, but that's what characterizes our current Christian life in America. In our age, when minimal Christian dedication is celebrated, all believers need to go back to the past and see what true devotion to Christ and the gospel really looked like. So I'd encourage you to check out this story of John Payton a little closer. We do have a copy of his autobiography in the library, and so this is available. And as I said, there's a lot of information on the web. Based on what I have described to you so far, what are some of the spiritual lessons that we can get from John Payton's life? Significant spiritual lessons. Steve. Excellent. Yep. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have prejudices with certain people that we may think are beyond help or hope, or would never be open to the gospel. And they may be living in very, they may have made very stupid decisions, may be very oppressed by evil, but as far as we know, may not be eating people. A corollary to what Steve just said, and I want you to think about this too, is this is something I just have really been wrestling with. Not only is there no one who is beyond the reach of the gospel, but John Payton was willing to risk his life for those kind of people. That's what I'm very convicted by that. Am I willing to risk my life and what the Lord has given me to reach those kind of people who society say are just worthless at a very real risk of your own life. Kurtz. Yeah, you hit on another tremendous lesson from his life. So, as you say, here's a guy in his mid-30s. So, we would say, from a worldly point of view, here's a guy who has hit his stride. He's found what the Lord wants him to do, just as Kurt said. You know, and in fact, there were a lot of people, as I mentioned, from his ministry, who were very discouraged about him going, making this transition. And from a personal point of view, think about how we make decisions. Here's a guy who hit his stride. He's gained some notoriety among the Christian ministries in Britain. They know who he is. You know, he has a support base. All that stuff that we think about and take into calculation. And he turns his back on all that in midstream because he feels the Lord wants him to go to the New Hebrides. Kurt's excellent point. Yep. Steve. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so there is this tremendous sense of sacrifice in John's life. And it really sobers you up. How do we respond to this? We, unfortunately, and I think a lot of us confess this, that we have this transactional mindset with God. Hey, God, I'm trying to live right. Hey, God, I'm not the worst guy on my block. Hey, God, I'm going to church every Sunday, so you owe me a life that's not real hard. I'm doing this for you, God. I don't expect, God, for you to have a lot of sacrifice or difficulty. You just don't see that. That's not how God operates. God is not a transactional God. Okay? If there was anyone in life who deserved to have it easy based on how he ordered his life and how he lived, it would be John Payton. And just as Steve said, John Payton's life ended up being marked by incredible suffering and loss. So it begs the question then, when you read about a guy like this and his life, why does God spare some and take others? Why did God have those two missionaries who landed on these islands 10 years previous to be killed the first day they were there? And John Payton faced this imminent death for 4 years, but wasn't killed. Yet his wife and child were killed from malaria, not from the cannibals. Why does God spare some and take others? Why does God allow such suffering in a man who is so committed to Christ? What does the Bible tell us the answer to those questions are? Come on, people. What does the Bible say? Go ahead, Kurtz. Exactly. Right. So we know that the Bible tells us there are purposes for suffering, right? In Hebrews, it tells us that the Father chastises His Son. Right? So sometimes we suffer because God's trying to get us our attention. Sometimes it's to strengthen our faith and give us perseverance. Okay? We get that in Romans and in Peter. All right? But there are times, the Bible tells us there are times when there is no answer for suffering, and as Kurt said, we're not to ask. What is the overwhelming message from the book of Job? We don't have an answer for suffering. So when you look at a guy like John Payton, God already had his attention. Like, so suffering doesn't seem to make sense as that God somehow needed to get his attention. Yes, but you have when you look at a life of John Payton, as Steve said, and had this tremendous suffering, all you can go back to is the book of Job and say, God had an eternal purpose for this that we will not know and that we can't have an answer to. David? Well, there's no doubt about that, yeah.
It has never stopped.
Mm-hmm. Right. One of the last weeks of this lesson, where, as you can see by those of you who got this timeline, is that we're going to be talking about John and Betty Stamm. Look how short their lives were. Look how long the life was of John Payton. Both of them were sold out to the Lord. Just simply on the amount of days that they were allowed to walk the earth, look how the Lord works so differently. Have you ever had thoughts that ended up, you could categorize them as jealousy or complaining to God because you look at some other Christian brother or sister and you see the way the Lord is apparently blessing them, maybe even that they are 80 and in good health and you're 50 and you're in rotten health, or that, you know, anything like that? Don't we do that all the time? We compare ourselves to others. And we always want to look like the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and that God is, and that God, I'm trying to be faithful, but man, you're not giving me what you give all these other people. Okay? I think if we were honest with ourselves, in times of selfishness and sin, we have those kind of thoughts. It is not for us, it is not for the created, to question the Creator. That's the message of Job. And we see from history, as David said, the testimony of all of these people's lives, that this is how God works down through history. He works very differently with people who were doing the very same thing, bringing the gospel to unsaved nations. So really look at this guy's life, I'm thrilled to see his faithfulness and how the Lord used him. But his life, as David said, stands as a testimony to some really important lessons and some challenge for us. We live fairly cushy lives, all of us, regardless of what we think we do. And it is a good challenge. Any other lessons? Go ahead.
Is it possible that God allowed his wife and his son to die? Because I don't understand the thinking of the cannibals, but to them, John's thinking of how to bury in their mind. Like, why is he doing that?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that was that and think about.
So Linda's sitting here as a thinking, engaged, intelligent American trying to determine why God would allow John Payton's wife and son to die so that the cannibals would see him bury him and not eat him. I don't know that the cannibals would have been receptive to a lesson like that at that time, but
it's
an example. Yeah. Steve. Yeah. So there were several times in John Payton's life when he was ministering on these islands when he kind of had the same sort of thing as Elijah with the prophets of Baal, where he put them to the test. One of which was, and this goes back to what Steve was saying, all of the witch doctors of all the various tribes came together, which was an unusual thing on the island because the tribes war with each other. And the witch doctors decided that they wanted to kill John Payton to show that his God was not as powerful as their gods. And so by this time there were some believers that were actually with John and understanding who God was. And so John told them that this was great. I accept the challenge. You have a week to kill me, not through spear or killing stone or, you know, ambush, but by your nakum. Nakum was the black magic. Now imagine what John was doing there. We hear glimpses of this demonic spiritual warfare from Aaron in these villages in Thailand. Imagine this. John is there by himself on this island, controlled by Satan. And he says, okay, witch doctors, you get together. You know, you have all the synergy you want with your potions. You're not going to beat my God. So John Payton describes in his autobiography about how the tribes would send, he went back to his house, kept working in his garden, doing his thing. They'd send messengers every 4 hours to see whether he was still living. And the next Sunday, he walks back into the villages. Two of the three main witch doctors fall down on their knees and say, your God is more powerful. The third witch doctor grabs a spear and is going to throw a spear at him. And John Payton says, not by the spear, but by your nakum. Tremendous number of the natives came to believe in Christ because of that. Because it was a demonstration to them, a physical demonstration, that John Payton's God was more powerful. The name of Jesus was more powerful than the witch doctors. But think of what Steve just said. Think about how we act, what we're afraid of, what we're scared of. And I confess, I am too of stuff. Yeah. I don't like to walk in the woods in the summertime because I hate rattlesnakes. Okay. But it's just unbelievable to think about a man of God like this and how far we need to move our faith. Any other lessons?
You give us the Cliff Notes version. You know what happened in Glasgow after you left?
With the ministry there?
Yeah. Did other people take it up? Or did it
come up? Other people took it up.
Somewhere else, people are like, you know, I mean, not to the extent of this, like, what are you doing? What's going on? You're
Well, you veered into that, didn't you? That's why, all right, well, yeah. Right. All right. So, since you're asking for it, go and look up the Chartists. The Chartists were a labor union movement in Glasgow. And so if you want to know what happened after Peyton leaves Glasgow, read about the Chartists in England and some of that stuff. Glasgow is a really difficult field. Back to your issue about when Doran leaves and if and when he leaves, the elders talk about this a lot, actually, not because we want Doran to leave, but knowing that someday that will happen. And we know that what happens here is God's business, not ours, and that we can't specifically arrange the future, any of us. However, we do know that when ministries are personality driven, there is difficulty during transition. And this is why it's really important that we hold that biblically an elder board, a church is governed by a plurality of elders, so that there is consistency and that the Lord establishes consistency in leadership. And yes, let's be honest, there are some people who attend here simply because they're attracted to Doran's preaching or his personality. And if Doran would ever leave, they probably would, they may leave. But what we try strongly to do as a group of elders is to make sure that people get connected with each other, so that people are not attending CLC simply because of Doran Ray, but understanding the benefits of belonging and contributing to a local body of believers. So I hope I peeled back a little bit of some of the thoughts of the elder board about what you brought up since you waded into that swamp. But, okay, other lessons or comments? Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, there are people who are consider him to be a fool, because if he wanted to go to the cannibals, fine, if God was leading him, but then why drag his innocent wife and then have a child yet? And so there are people who look at his legacy and say that, you know, he was very foolish and that his wife and son were victims of his thing. So yes, people really question his work. What we would say is that as we see God working over history with people, that it is always the blood of the martyrs that leads to significant waves of conversion. So if he would have been killed as well, what we know from history is that others would have followed, and God would have worked there. Other comments, Mike. Well, he doesn't say that in his autobiography. One of the most, I have to close now because of time, and I'm sorry about that. Because I'd really like to share this with you, but if you have the opportunity to get online and look up John Peyton's life, read about when he leaves his home for Glasgow the first time, and his father walks with him the first 5 miles, and read about the point at which he and his father part, and the tremendous emotion and love. It's almost beyond my being able to talk about here. And yet, even though there was that bond, when he announced that he was going to go to the cannibals in the New Hebrides and had so many of his Christian brothers and sisters say, "Don't do that. You're going to waste your life. Your blood will be spilled on the sand." His parents said, "If this is the way the Lord's leading you, go." And that decision and that comment, "If this is the way the Lord's leading you, go," is not because they didn't have a relationship with him. His parents had the deepest relationship with him. So parents, I challenge you about what you'll let your children do as they follow the Lord's will. Don't make them stay in Perry County because you want to have them at lunch every Sunday. Okay? All right. Thanks for the discussion. I love this stuff. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are just humbled and, to be honest, sometimes ashamed of our own selfish decision-making and the unwillingness of our part to give our lives fully to you. Thank you for the legacy, as was said, of this man, John Payton. But Lord, in a greater sense, we know that all of us are just serving you. And so we thank you for the way that you've worked in the world. And these stories are encouraging to us to see how you work among men. And Lord, we continue to pray for the advancement of the gospel, even among systems and religions and cultures and nations that are trying to eradicate it. We know that there is no name greater than the name of Jesus, and that someday every knee will bow. Thank you for our time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, see you for church.